We're continuing our reading and study of 1 John, John's first epistle. Please turn there in your Bibles with me. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's page 1196. The reading begins on that page. We're going to read the last part of the passage that we looked at last week and go on to the end of chapter 3. Reading begins at 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. Hear now the word of God. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another, as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Here ends the reading of God's word. Chapter 3 of 1 John begins with God's love, a declaration of his amazing heavenly love. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. And then the next verse goes on in anticipation of what God has prepared for us. And because we have been adopted as God's children and we look ahead to what he has prepared for us, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We're brought to purification in verse 3. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. In verse 6, we went on and saw that abiding in him then means not sinning. And in verse 9, indeed, evidence of being born of God is to not sin. In verse 11, we're reminded that not sinning also implies that we must love one another. And in verse 14, indeed, it is evidence of being in fellowship with the eternal life of Christ that it is to love the brethren. And then as we come to the section that we began reading this morning, we see that Christ himself teaches us what love is by his own sacrifice. And then the apostle says, let's be active. Let us be practical in our love. Let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And one consequence of that practical and sincere love for the brethren is assurance. Assurance that we are in fellowship with God. And this is what he says in verse 19. But then John treats a disturbing question that maybe you have experienced. What if your heart challenges you about the sincerity of your walk in the light? What if? Well, he says, first of all, that we deal with a condemning heart by loving the brethren. By this we know, he says in verse 19. And usually this, often this expression, by this, John, in John's writing, looks ahead. So in chapter 2 and verse 3, we were told that now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And as recently as verse 16 of chapter 3, by this we know love, because Christ laid down his life for us. It often points ahead to what he's going to bring. But here in verse 19, he uses the expression to look back. When he says, by this we know, he's making a direct reference to our loving in deed and in truth that he states in verse 18. And so when we get to verse 19 and we get to verse 20 that deals with a condemning heart, the two verses have to be read together. They don't make a lot of sense in the Greek if you separate them. And when we read verses 19 and 20 together, by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. The teaching is clear, but the grammar is not. The teaching is we can assure our hearts when it condemns us. We can do this. And how? By looking at the objective evidence that we are of the truth. And what is that evidence? By this, we love in deed and in truth. Now, that's the teaching of the two verses put together, and that much is clear. A condemning heart will cool your Christian ardor. And the heart here refers to the conscience. There's very little distinction between the heart and the conscience, for example, in Hebrew. And John is using the biblical terminology here. John is addressing the issue of assurance of faith all through this epistle. We saw that from the very beginning. And at the very end in chapter 5, he makes it very plain. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. He is attempting to build assurance in the true gospel, in the true Savior, in the true word, in a church that is being attacked by false teachers. That's his goal here. So, as we think about this issue of assurance, we come to this matter of the condemning heart. Has that ever described you? Has your heart ever condemned you? And if your heart condemned you, what followed? Did you find your faith wobbling after your heart condemned you? Did your spiritual walk decrease to a spiritual crawl? Perhaps you even decided that you're going to sit on the bench for a while. And you might even have been tempted to sit on the seat of the scornful. A condemning heart can take the energy, the joy, and the hope out of your Christian life. And so, as the apostle deals with the matter of assurance of faith, he must deal with this matter of the condemning heart. And as we reflect on the condemning heart, we see that John addresses two different situations: if our heart condemns us, and then if our heart does not condemn us. And our heart may have very good reasons for condemning us. We may have embraced sin. And having embraced sin, our heart is troubled, because our heart remembers what John wrote in verse 8, that he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. And that's troubling to the heart. Maybe you caught yourself loving the world or the things in the world more than Christ. Or maybe you thought that you couldn't possibly ever sin in that way, and then you found out that indeed you could. And you really stumbled that hard. Or maybe you didn't confess your sin. Maybe there's some sin that you just keep to yourself, and it caused your heart to burn. You blush inside each time you confess your sins, because you know that that one, you just leave it in the corner. Well, if that's what you've done, then your heart at some point, if it's indwelt by the Spirit, will condemn you. And if your heart condemns you with good reason, it's because our heart knows that whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. And so our hearts then are condemning our inconsistency, or condemning our hypocrisy, that we confess the name We say we are of Christ, but there's this part of us that just looks like it really belongs to the devil. And your heart is saying, hey, come on. You just can't have one foot in the kingdom and another foot in the world. John says you're either in the light or you're in the darkness. You either abide in him or you do not abide in him. You either purify yourself or you do not have the hope of heaven. And these are heavy things. These are troubling things if you are a believer. And so if your heart has condemned you in this way, then repentance is in order in to set things right with God. And remember where John began. He said back in chapter 1, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So, you know, when we acknowledge that we have this sin that we just don't really want to confess and don't let go of, at least we acknowledge that we have sinned. And the heart says, hey, that's inconsistent. You have to deal with this. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so that's in order. And then having done that, the next thing is to get that condemning heart of yours to calm down. To calm down and to accept the free offer of God's grace. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not only for ours, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And so you have to get your condemning heart now to receive that, to accept that, to be soothed by that. And that can be tricky. It can be tricky because a heart that condemns, especially if it goes on condemning for a long time, can also become a self-righteous heart. It can become a medieval Catholic heart, demanding that you now wear a hair shirt for a while, or that you climb up to the cathedral on your knees. It's a heart that has difficulty sometimes. It's become sclerotic in some ways and really has some trouble accepting the free grace that God offers in Jesus Christ. But God's gracious love says, no, heart, calm down. Heart, look to Jesus Christ. He is the propitiation. Christ, the righteous one, he is the propitiation. He paid the price for all the sin, for all your sin. And so, heart, calm down. So the first step, then, if your heart is condemning you with good reason, is to repent, to confess, and then to receive that gracious forgiveness that God offers you through Jesus Christ. And then get that heart to settle down. But John also deals with a second case, a case where our heart does not condemn us. But before that, there's the possibility that you have a heart that condemns you, but it doesn't have good reasons for it. Sometimes in our self-examination, we can be faulty. Maybe your heart is discouraged by the devil, and the devil just loves to see you squirm under the threat of judgment. Or maybe you have a heart that's been discouraged by a lack of love. Maybe the church has been cold toward you, or a good friend that you trusted in, or some other problem occurred in your life. And you know, we all need the love of fellowship. At home, in the church, we all need that. Our hearts need that. Maybe you have a heart that places too much emphasis on what you do rather than on what you are. A heart that forgets sometimes that you're a child of God. And if you're a child of God, it has not yet been revealed what you shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we will be like him. But we're not there yet. We're not there yet. If you're a child of God, your Father in heaven knows that you will stumble. When you go out on the street with your little children, you hold them by the hand because you know that they will stumble. And your Father in heaven holds you by your right hand because he knows that you will stumble, and he does not want you to stumble to eternal destruction. Maybe you have a heart that's received a blow from a brother or a sister, and then it turns the situation around through overdone self-examination so that your heart is blaming you for the other's sin. And that happens. And in those cases, you need to deal with your condemning heart. You see, we need to either set things right when the heart is right to condemn us, or we need to set the heart right when there are no grounds for the condemnation. And so here John is dealing with how to set the heart right. He began the epistle in chapter 1 dealing with the case where repentance was necessary and showed how wide open the door to the Father's throne room is for all of us to run to him in confession and repentance and receive the grace of forgiveness. So now he says, if you have a condemning heart, then you deal with your condemning heart by remembering, he says, that God knows all things. And that's a little bit puzzling. And this is where the grammar of this passage gets difficult. In verse 20, and if you were following my reading earlier with a different version, you saw that maybe your version didn't have the same words that I was reading in verse 20. Different versions translate this verse differently because it is tough Greek. There are two conjunctions in this verse that normally are translated that or for. If I were to read to you verse 20 literally, here's what 19 and 20 would read like. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, for greater is God than our heart, and he knows all things. And you notice that that's hard to interpret. And so the New King James, following the example of the King James, just drops the second conjunction and reads, if our heart condemns us, drop the conjunction, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. But there's another possibility in the Greek, and that in my judgment makes more sense. That first conjunction, if you spread the letters out, and you have to remember that the original manuscripts of the New Testament didn't leave space between words. It was letter, 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 all the way to the end. So if you leave some space between the letters of that first conjunction that's translated for in the New King James, you end up with the Greek words that can be spelled whenever or in whatever in English. So then we can read like this, beginning at verse 19. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. That's the way the English Standard Version translates it. The New American Version says, in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. And the New International Version has, whenever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. And I think that was John's original intent. That was his original statement. In every time, in every circumstance, when our heart condemns us, our hope is that God is greater than our hearts and he knows all things. This is the meaning of verse 20. The sense is really clear, whatever version you're reading. The language is a challenge for the exegetes. You know, when we go to the New Testament, we read Paul and we expect Paul to write long, complicated, difficult sentences. Paul is the academic among the apostles. But God sent John along too. And John writes nice, simple, plain Greek. But God wants us to remember that what this apostle is writing about in nice, simple, plain Greek is profound and serious and needs all our attention. And so John manages to use this simple, plain Greek in a way that forces us to stop and think and pray. You can see this in translation. Sit down and read 1 John, and inevitably you come to a verse where you stop and you say, what is he saying? What does he mean? The language is plain, but it's talking about very profound things. So God gives us things like verse 20 of chapter 3, so that we stop and think. But what John is teaching us here is that knowledge is what will quiet a condemning heart. What he is writing here is that that great judgment of God and the mercy of God ultimately belong to God. It is God who is judge, and it is God who is the acquitter. And God is wise. God is aware. God is fully knowledgeable of your situation, of what's going on in your heart, of what your heart is doing to you or not doing to you. Because you could have the opposite problem that he doesn't deal with here. You could have a hard heart. That's worse than having a condemning heart. Much worse. You see, the psalmist writes, indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. God sees everything. God knows everything. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. John overheard a conversation between Jesus and Peter. It's written at the end of his gospel in chapter 21. It's a conversation that you know very well, when Peter is coming back and is being restored by the Lord. Remember, Peter had abandoned the Lord and turned against him. And in John 21 at verse 17, we read, he said, that's Jesus said to Peter the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Do you see that? Here is what John drew from that. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. And here is the lesson for us. Knowledge is what will quiet a condemning heart. Our own knowledge of a sincere confession and repentance. Our own knowledge that we are sincere in our love for the brethren. But most of all, God's own knowledge of all of our thoughts, of all of our motives, of all of our anxieties. And so trusting in our all-knowing God is a very powerful and effective calmant for a troubled heart. It's more powerful and effective than any chemical antidepressant that the folks in the hospitals could ever give to you. Having this trust in our all-knowing God is the only way to have a companion who will actually walk with you even through the valley of death and bring you into the light of life. And so John affirms to us that many of our struggles of heart, if they are not the result of our own sin, come from a lack of knowledge of how great God is, or come from a lack of remembering how all-knowing he is. And so here is our verse. Our loving Father in heaven demands love from his children, but he also demands that we trust him. That when he says that we have passed from death to life, he means it. And that if you truly trust Christ, he will never let you slip back into death. So God has given us instruction, and he's also given us the means to help us through tough times. The tough times when our hearts might condemn us. God's knowledge scans all of our thoughts and all of our motives, all of our fears, all of our sins, all of our failures. Nothing surprises God. Certainly not our corruption. And since the basis of our fellowship with God is not dependent on our works, but is dependent on Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is the propitiation for our sins, then we can rest secure in the love of God in spite of our failures, as long as we deal with them. Since God knows that we sin and commands us to confess our sins, he reassures us that if we are sincere toward him, if we are sincere toward the brethren, then we can know that we are of the truth. We're never sinless apart from Christ. But if we are in union with Christ, then our sins are taken away. And as we deal with the issues that our condemning heart brings up, we know that we can have peace with God and we can continue to walk with him. So we need the Word of God, don't we? We need the Word of God to keep us from getting entangled in the seditious lies of the devil, who would want to discourage our hearts. We need the Word of God to keep us from putting too much attention on the reasoning of our own stumbling hearts. John here speaks words of love and of life to the children of God. So we need to, when our heart condemns us, remember the greatness of God and his knowledge of every detail of the situation. And so we are encouraged to run to him rather than to run from him and have our hearts stilled as God deals with our sin. And once we find this, our hearts not condemning us, then we have confidence toward God, John says. Confidence toward God. And the word here that translated confidence is the kind of boldness or fearlessness that you might have in the presence of somebody else, especially somebody who's of higher rank than you. And here, of course, it's boldness in the presence of God in prayer that John is referring to. John is reminding us that once our hearts are stilled, we can approach God with boldness and confidence. We will be received and we will be heard. This is true for those whose hearts do not condemn them, but it's also true for those whose heart did condemn them and who go to the Lord in order to deal with the reason for the condemnation. We can have confidence toward God, John says. And whatever we ask, we receive from him. We have free access toward him, and we freely receive from him. He's reminding us again of that relationship that we have in union with the Father and with the Son. It's a two-way relationship. We have access toward him boldly, and we receive from him liberally. Whatever we ask, we receive. But he reminds us, of course, that the necessary condition here for this open relationship with our Father in heaven is obedience. Verse 22, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. It's not that our obedience brings answer to prayer, not at all. It's that our obedience is a condition. It's a condition that's there. And then if we meet that condition, then we can expect God always to answer us because we are in union with him. You see, when we truly pray, we're pledging obedience. Have you thought about your prayers that way? Because when we truly pray, we are willing to submit ourselves entirely to God's will in receiving the answer. So we are praying in anticipation of obedience, whatever the answer is. The Westminster Catechism puts it this way. In question 98, it asks, what is prayer? Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will. See, there's the obedience part. In the name of Christ, with confession of sin and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. So we seek to please God. And even in our prayers, we say, God, we will obey You. Receive, let me come to You, God, with my prayer. Let me receive Your answer. I will obey You. And we seek to please God. This is what John says here. We keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And again, as in so many places in this epistle, we see how John understood the lessons that Jesus was teaching him. Because Christ declared of Himself that He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him. John says that's true of you too. That's true of you too. He doesn't leave you. But you got to do like Jesus. Do those things that please Him. Paul puts it this way. You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. This is something that God has taught for centuries in the Bible. A long, long time ago, one of Job's friends stated this truth in these words, quoting from Job chapter 22. If you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. You will remove iniquity far from your tents. Then you will lay your gold in the dust and the gold of Ophir among the stones of the brooks. Yes, the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. For then you will have delight in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. You will make your prayer to Him. He will hear you and you will pay your vows. And here is what John is saying. He's saying whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave commandment. Notice the emphasis. Twice tells us that this is the commandment. And in between those two statements of commandment, there is this, that we believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, summarizing the two parts of that great commandment that John has been teaching again and again through this epistle. And to believe on the name of the Son of God is to entrust yourself to Christ. It's not a statement about intellectual understanding. It's not a statement about some kind of cultural understanding of Jesus Christ. It's a statement about placing your confidence on Jesus and giving your total commitment to Him. And John is explicit on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. It's Jesus of Nazareth, who is the promised Messiah, the Savior of the world, the propitiation for your sins, and not only for yours, but for the whole world. And when you trust that message, when you trust that person, you see, then you are obeying God's commandment here. And that goes hand in hand with loving the brethren, loving one another. Christian faith requires following Jesus because of who He is. And your conviction of who He is always is going to precede your obedience to His commands. It isn't until you understand who Jesus, the Son of God, is that you're going to be not only willing, but desirous to keep His commands. And so we enjoy this holy fellowship with God, which John introduced in the beginning of the epistle, saying that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, he who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. When we abide in him, he abides in us. It's a mutual abiding. It is true fellowship. It is communion. It is a sharing. We share in God. He shares himself with us. It's what Jesus taught in the parable of the vine and the branches. I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you will bear no good fruit. One of the ancient fathers writes about this. He says, let God become a home to you, and he will dwell in you. Remain in him, and he will remain in you. God remains in you in order to hold you up. You remain in God in order not to fall. And so here John is tying together these themes that he's been developing all through the epistle. To have union with Christ, we must trust him. We must love the brethren. And we must keep God's commandments. Those are, again, diagnostics. They're not the conditions. If you do these things, then you will have union with Christ. No, they are the diagnostic. If this is what you see in your life, that you trust Jesus Christ, that you love the brethren, that you labor, wrestling with your heart even, to keep his commandments, then you can be assured that you have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And abiding in Christ is not a mystical experience. The diagnostics that John gives us show us there are things that are there that are evident to us. And the presence of the witness of the Spirit brings the comfort and the assurance that we need. And you notice that John doesn't tie this abiding of the Spirit with any particular manifestation. And that's good. As one commentator points out, if he had tied it to a particular manifestation, we would all be confusing the manifestation for the Spirit running after the experience. We don't need to run after the experience. The experience we need to run after is to remain faithful to Christ, to love the brethren, and to keep God's commandments. That should be the experience of the Christian life. And now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So, beloved, you do not have to deal with your heart by yourself. It is the Holy Spirit abiding in you who both motivates you and directs you to deal with your heart. If the Holy Spirit weren't motivating and directing you with your when your heart is condemning you, you would probably harden that heart. It is the Holy Spirit abiding in you that quiets and assures your heart that you are in fellowship with God when you keep his commandments. God doesn't abandon his own. He knows every one of his children. He calls them by name. He never forgets their birth date. And he knows that that's a birth into the kingdom that will not be undone. And he will comfort every one of his children with grace at the time of need. So may your hearts not condemn you. And if your hearts do condemn you, then look to God. Look to God who knows and who understands and deal with the issue and be at peace once again with your Father in heaven. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the deep and rich and heavenly love which you have bestowed upon us through Jesus Christ our Lord, through the ministry of your Spirit, through the opening of your words which give light. God, we stand in awe of the depth of your compassion and mercy and kindness toward us. We're amazed at the great love that you have revealed through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We're amazed and stunned at how carefully you care for us, how daily you wrestle with us and call us to wrestle with you. And we thank you, God, for the assurance of grace, for the comfort of your Spirit, for the love of the brethren. And we thank you for your word
your commandments. Help us, O Lord, that we might walk in your ways, that we might remember that you are the companion of our life who stays closer than a brother, and that we might, O God, one day appear in your presence and behold you as you are, giving thanks through all eternity that you are a faithful God. And this we ask with confidence through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.